All right, we're settling in. Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we stole our podium, so we have a music stand. Best we can do. All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. Pretty happy with my title this morning, if it'll... Okay. I entertain myself far too much in putting titles together. So you can probably guess the story we're going to talk about.
Wheel all the way into the lake.
That's right, that's right. Wee all the way home. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well... if you remember, we've been covering the last few weeks. We've actually been covering one day in Jesus' ministry. It's often called Jesus' busy day. It began with the healing of a demon-possessed, blind, mute man, and then which followed the unpardonable sin conversation. You remember we talked about that a few weeks back, and it ends with two major events. One Mike covered last week, which was the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's on the trip over. And now we continue in chapter 5 with the ending of that journey. So it's now the end of the day. By the way, when we come to this, what's called the Gadarene or the Gerasene demoniac, we'll talk about that in a little bit in a second. These events are recorded in all three synoptic gospels. Okay, so this is one that is common in every gospel report. So, and I just go back to 435. Where it says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. And that's the journey where he stills the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's that same journey where he comes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee this morning when we get to chapter 5. Now, when it says when evening came, evening in the Jewish mindset can begin as early as about 3 o'clock. And if you ever go to Israel, you will see this. If you're there on a Sabbath day, about 3 o'clock, everything in the Jewish quarter starts shutting down on a Friday because they have to make preparation for Sabbath. So it's not anywhere close to sundown. Nobody gets that close. They want to make sure everything is closed up and done and taken care of before that. So about mid-afternoon, that's kind of the signal that evening is starting, and you got to get all that stuff done before the sun goes down so you can celebrate Sabbath. So I think the best way to think about this is that evening in this case is late afternoon. On that journey across the lake, he stills the storm, and then he reaches the far shore, I would say probably about dinner time or so. And that's where we are in Mark 5, 1. So they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. All right, real quick, I want to touch on this because it's a textual issue. Mark and Luke say the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew in 8:28 says the Gadarenes. Right. Why does one say one and one say the other? And if you have a King James, it gets even more confusing because the King James says Gergesenes. Okay, so we have three different identifications for this place. And long story short, all three identifications are accurate. They're just talking about different aspects of the idea. So it almost be like where we would say we are in Hendricks County, we are in Avon, we are in Indianapolis. Right, and all of those statements are correct. Right, they're emphasizing certain aspects. So, the issue in this text that people will often point out is that the two cities, Gadara and Gerasa, which is modern day Jerash, they're both in the Decapolis, but they're not on the Sea of Galilee. I'll show you a map here, and you can kind of see a couple things. You'll see Gadara is down here. That'd be a long run for the pigs to the Sea of Galilee, right? Gerasa is even further down here. So here is Gergesa up here, and I'll show you how all this comes together. Gadara is the closest major city. That's the Indianapolis designation, and so it's there. Gerasa is the best-known city in the region, and Gergesa is actually the village that is located on the sea. Okay, so one, it's big picture, smaller picture, smallest picture when we talk about identifying these places. And so Matthew, who's writing to Jews in Palestine, uses the name of the region. Luke and Mark, writing to a more Gentile audience, or at least a foreign audience, uses the best-known city name. because people that are not from this area wouldn't know the little fishing village on the side of the Sea of Galilee, but they would know Gerasa because that's the major city of the region. Does that make sense? And then Gergesa is probably not the original, but somebody, some scribe along the way, kind of said, well, this was exactly where it was, and that's why we get Gergesenes in the King James Version. Okay, and by the way, I think Gergesa is the place. Now, there's commentary on that. There's discussion on that, and I'll show you some pictures later on so we can see what that looks like. All right, let's get into the narrative. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately, there's Mark's word, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. Okay, cue the ominous music as this man shows up, right? He is thrice unclean. What are the three reasons he's unclean? He's been near dead bodies. He has a demon. And the other one's much more simple. He's a Gentile. Three ways he's unclean. So he comes running up, and so you can almost see the apostles bailing back into the boat to get away from this guy, not to mention the condition that he's in. The tombs, which are more like caves. I'll show you a picture in a second. Remember, they would bury people in these caves, much like Jesus was buried in a cave, a rock tomb kind of thing. But the tombs had a very popular connotation, much like our graveyards do, right? How many haunted stories begin in graveyards? Same kind of idea. It's where the evil spirits are, those kinds of things. And obviously, if he is living there, what does that tell you about his acceptance into society? This is the last place you would want to live. And yet that's where he lives. And so we don't know who this guy is. We don't know how long he's been dealing with this possession. But he has not been himself for a very long time. And he is relegated to the furthest place outside of town where nobody else goes to. You don't go to a graveyard unless you're burying a body, especially if you're a Jewish person. Now, we're not really in a Jewish area, but same kind of idea. Okay. The tombs, again, were probably caves, probably located in a hillside away from the village proper, because you bury your dead outside of your city. And so I've got a picture here. This is not the place, but this is Mount Arbel, which is on the other side where Jesus does most of his ministry. If you come to Israel, we'll hike up this hill. But you can kind of see in there, you'll see these little kind of holes everywhere. These are caves. And if you go down a mountainside in Israel, you will see these caves built into the rock wall. And some of them are used for tombs. Some of them are hideouts. Okay, this Arbel overlooks a pass that all the travelers would come through. So if you were a robber or a brigand or a bandit, you hide out in these things. If the authorities are looking for you, you hide out in these caves. Okay, they serve a lot of different purposes, but these were always built into these rock walls, and so you see them all over the place. But the tombs of our narrative are probably very similar to that. Here is a tomb that is near Hippus, which is very close to the location that we're talking about today. If you've been to Israel, Reggie and Sharon have been with us, where we stayed at En Gev. Glasses have been with us. We went to En Gev on the Sea of Galilee. Just above that on the hillside was Hippus. Okay, so we stayed real close to where this picture was taken. And this dates to the period. So burial caves were large enough to move around in, because you had to, the people had to be able to go in and take care of the body at the beginning of the burial, or when they buried the bones and that sort of thing. So let's get a picture here. Picture these tombs on the hillside, and then all of a sudden you've got this madman emerging from this dark cave and barreling down the hillside toward Jesus. Like, it would be a threatening sort of scene. He doesn't kind of go, hey, how's it going, guys? Like, this is a intense kind of thing. They come out and the sun's going down. It's kind of dusk. It's getting darker. It's kind of a creepy scene that we see. All right, just to give you an idea of where all this stuff is, this is a shot from the west side, or the east side, sorry, of the Sea of Galilee looking west. That city over there is Tiberias. Okay, so this is a little further south than where we are. This is actually close to Gadara. Gadara is kind of behind us from here, and this is looking out. If you, in modern Israel, if we go up north, if we go that way, you're in the Golan Heights, if you kind of know how Israel is laid out. But you can see how close it is. I mean, you can see the other side of the Galilee from there. And that's where he is. And yet, this area over here is almost entirely Gentile during this time period. And so it's a very different place, because not a whole lot of Jews go over there. All right, back to the narrative. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Right? Sounds like a pleasant fellow. He possesses otherworldly strength. They have attempted to bind him. Apparently, somebody managed to get a chain on him at one time or another, and he is broken through that chain. So he has this otherworldly strength. At the same time, he is very much tormented by what's going on. He's screaming. He's in pain. He's angry. All these things are going on. He screams night and day. So you hear these sounds coming out of these caves from the village in the middle of the night. Okay? That's where that guy lives. And he cuts himself with stones. What does that kind of remind you of in an Old Testament story? Remember the Baal prophets up on Mount Carmel? There is something about demonic forces and those that they possess hurting themselves. We see that again here. And it's difficult to picture, but again, imagine this wild man, probably naked, filthy, bleeding, screaming out of the tombs, running down towards Jesus. Okay? This is a crazy, crazy scene. Not what the apostles signed up for, right? Like, what are we doing over here? First of all, it's a Gentile land. Second of all, I'm not equipped to deal with this guy. I don't know what we're supposed to do with this. And he is a challenging case, obviously. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him. I think that's interesting. He runs up and he bows down to Jesus, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." All right, notice this. The man that no one can bind bows before Jesus before a word is ever spoken. The demon knows exactly who he's dealing with. That's important to understand. Even the demons believe and shudder. He is in fear right now, the demon is. And so it's a very interesting interaction. What does he call Jesus? Son of the Most High God. Okay. Luke 1:32, this is in that first chapter in Luke, in Mary's prayer. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High and the Lord God. Oh, no, this is the angel announcing to Mary, sorry. Be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Most High God, or God Most High, appears in the Old Testament a number of times. And interestingly enough, it's often the term used by Gentiles to describe the God of Israel. It's usually that way. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High in Genesis 14. That's also Hebrews 7:1. Balaam references God Most High in Numbers 24. Nebuchadnezzar declares the Most High God in Daniel chapter 4. It does appear 9 times in the Psalms as well. In the New Testament, the demon-possessed girl in Philippi in Acts 16 uses the same phrase to identify the God that Paul is preaching. And so the demon says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." Right? What do you think he means by the torment? What's he referencing? This is another important thing to understand about what demons understand. What's he referencing there?
They're going to go to the lake.
Ultimate destination. Exactly right. Are the demons aware that their final destination is damnation? They are. Now, what do they not know? When? They don't know when. So as far as this demon is concerned, it might be today. And he's begging, "Not today. You know, I know I'm ultimately going to go there, but do not torment me today." I think that's the picture. The demons know their fate. They just don't know the timing of the fate. They're very much like us. We often give demons and Satan way too much credit. They are not omniscient. They have access to scripture. Satan will quote scripture, right, out of context and twist it. Satan knows his ultimate destination, but what's his goal? He's going to take as many people with him while he has time, right? That's the whole picture of this whole thing. They understand the destination is certain. It's that Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire, which has been prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That's what the fire is for. So these guys know. Ultimately, that's where we're going to end up. And he's saying, "I know you have the power to do this, but don't do this to me right now." Any thoughts, any questions at this point? Comments? No? All right. Verse 8. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." All right. Very brief recap of the exchange between Jesus and this demon-possessed man. Jesus commands the Spirit to come out. Now, a lot of people think verse 8, it seems a little weird because it's not as if Jesus is going, please come out, and the demon won't come out. He has the power to do that. So a lot of people think that verse 8 is kind of a summary statement of this whole thing, that it might not be original, but that's not really that big a deal. Because I think when Jesus says come out and he wants him to come out, he comes out, right? He's God. But in this interesting take here, he asks the demon its name. You know, well, who cares what the demon's name is? Why is Jesus, why these pleasantries? We don't see this happen any other time. Why is he asking this demon its name? Well, there's a rabbinic tradition that says knowing the name of the demon gives the power to the exorcist. That's what the rabbis believed. I'm not sure Jesus needs to look for a tactical advantage here. He already holds all of those. But it is an interesting exchange. There's obviously a purpose, and I think whatever Jesus does, oftentimes it's for the benefit of those who are near him that are witnessing these things. And the 12 are there. They're seeing this with their own eyes, and I think it must have something to do with all that. But the demon responds and says, my name is Legion, for we are many. So what's the next question we have to ask? How many demons are we talking about here? How many demons does this man have? Well, when he says Legion, a Roman legion consisted of 4,000 to 6,000 men. All right, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of demons. Now, obviously, a legion could be an exact number when we're talking military terms, but who's speaking here? A demon. Does the demon tell the truth? Might the demon be exaggerating the numbers a little bit? You know, and why would you exaggerate the numbers? Why would you come up with a name like Legion? I'm going to try to intimidate, right? Like, yeah, there's a lot of us in here, you know, and so I think there may be a little bit of hyperbole there from the demon. The scripture records accurately a lie of a demon. So more than one, I think, but we don't know the exact number. Just because we're going to have, Mark's going to give us the exact number of pigs involved in this whole thing in a minute, that doesn't mean that there was one demon per pig, right? I don't know that we can guarantee that. Could be, maybe not, I don't know, it's hard to say. But I think knowing the demon for who he is, this is an arrogant boast. I think it's an attempt for him to hide maybe his true name. Either way, there are multiple demons inhabiting this poor man, which explains the otherworldly strength and explains some of this other stuff, how much torment this man is going through. All right, so Jesus now is going to deal with the demon, and the demon actually has an interesting request. He began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. All right, like it's like this is immigration services, and we're going to deport them out of the country. What's going on here? What does he mean? It's an interesting exchange. Why would the demon make this kind of request? And I think that's a good question. Now, we're kind of out of our depth here, right? Because this is spiritual matters that we are not in the middle of. So there is a certain amount of speculation that comes with this, because as we have often said, there is much going on in that fourth dimension, in that spiritual world all around us that we are not aware of. And if we were, we'd probably lose our minds to know how much spiritual warfare is going on. But I think it likely that demons are somewhat confined to local jurisdictions. Whereas God is omnipresent, demons are very localized. Now and angels in the same way. Now, and so my argument from that comes from the idea of, remember in Daniel chapter 10, an angel is dispatched to go speak with Daniel. And what happens to that angel? Do you remember? He is delayed, right? He says the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, he's not talking about the human being prince. He's talking about a force that has jurisdiction there. And that demon, that fallen angel, that prince of the kingdom of Persia is able to delay that angel for weeks from getting to Daniel. In fact, what allows him to finally get to Daniel? He calls Michael in. Do you remember that? Michael comes in and says, lays the smack down, because when you need something done, Michael is one of the big dogs. So he comes in and allows the angel to get there. So, here, this is a much bigger discussion, and we can dive into some of it if you want. But I think what happened at Babel, we go all the way back to Babel, okay, in Genesis chapter 11. What happens to the people at Babel? They're scattered. They become nations. Before that, they all had one language. They're scattered into the nations. And at that point, what God does is he turns over the nations to these forces. And what does he do in chapter 12, right? It's really important to understand that Genesis 12 follows Genesis 11. Who does he choose in Genesis 12? Abraham. And Abraham's people become Israel, the chosen people of God. All the nations are handed over to the forces of the world, right? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? That we were once alienated from the commonwealth. We had no access to God. We were following the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, children of disobedience. But now, and what is Christ doing in this, in his ministry? He is reclaiming the nations for himself, and every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and worship at the throne of God again. Right? That's the big picture of what's going on. Why do I say that? Well, I think these demons are in the Israel region, or maybe the Sea of Galilee region. I can't map out what the spiritual dimensions look like, but this is their jurisdiction. Demons do not have reign over the whole earth. Satan has his minions in all different places, right? But they are not teleporting from place to place. He has a limited number of forces. He can employ them as he sees fit under God's jurisdiction, but that's how it happens. And so I think in this case, these demons are limited geographically. So pull that out. I think that's the idea. That think about all the pagan gods that were worshipped in those ancient times. How would you describe those pagan gods in terms of what they controlled or allegedly controlled? We know they didn't control anything. But what did they control? You had a god of the sea. You had a god of the crops. You had a god of the fertility gods. All the gods had very specific jurisdictions. Well, I fully believe that's a reflection of the reality of the demonic forces that have certain jurisdictions. And it's the same idea. They're all local deities. They're all limited in scope and power. And by the way, all of them were actually demons. Pagan gods that were being worshipped were demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So while they think they are worshiping God, they are actually worshiping demonic forces, and that's part of the whole plan. So that's why the idea of an almighty God, God Most High. Do you hear what that's communicating? God over all other gods. And there are a lot of little g gods. They're these demonic forces. But there is a God who is over all of those. And that's why one God, the God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is a radical idea in a world that worships all these different kinds of forces. This is the God that created heaven and earth, all things and everything that's in it. No other God is like him. And so I would say with these demons, they have two choices. There are two dwelling places for demons who are not currently in prison, because that's a whole different conversation. But the ones that are not in prison currently, they are either confined to their local jurisdiction or they are in the judgment. That's one or the other. And I think that's why the demons say, don't send us out of this country. Because if you send us out of this country, the only other place is the lake of fire. I think that's the idea. Any questions there? I know that's some deep end of the pool kind of stuff. Okay. Okay, so everybody's really confused or we're good. But they are imploring Jesus to spare them at least for the time being. Again, remember, they know the judgment's coming, but they don't know when. It could be today for all they know. And they're begging for Jesus to delay the inevitable. Just give us a little more time. Don't send us out of this country. And then the request gets even stranger, right? Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. All right, so first, don't send us out of this country. And hey, there's a perfectly good place over there. Put us in the pigs. All right, first of all, this is a dead giveaway that this is a Gentile land. You will not see herds of pigs in Israel. Okay? They are unclean animals, and they don't keep them there. So we know this is Gentile land if you've got thousands of pigs on the other side. Okay? So this is desperation. You know, they sit there before the Son of God, right? And they know that he could sentence them to condemnation immediately if he sees fit. And they go, oh, just send us into the pigs, right? That's harmless, right? We'll get out of this guy. My bad. Like, we won't mess with him anymore. Just put us over there and we'll just wait there until it's our time. And I think it's a method to try to manipulate, you know, who are they dealing with? I mean, it's they're out of their depth too. But hey, maybe if you just send us over there, and maybe they have this thing in the back of their mind. Well, if he sends us over there, maybe we can regroup and we can figure out what goes next. They're in survival mode right now, and they suggest the pigs. They know they're not going to be allowed to possess another human being while Jesus is in their presence. So just send us over there. Who cares about pigs? You know, Jewish people hate pigs. Just put us in the pigs. Who cares about the pigs, right? That's their escape plan. They're going to escape judgment by going into the pigs. It doesn't go the way they planned, right? So, verse 13. Jesus gave them permission. Don't miss, that's really important. He gave them permission. Jesus permits them to go into the pigs. They can't go without his permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. All right, really, again, this is quite the unique story, isn't it? If you were there that day, you think you would have remembered this story? Yeah. If you're the swine herd, you're really like, hey. Yeah, that's right. You know, we were going to have bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwiches tonight. Remember last week when Jesus stills the storm? Do you remember what the response of the disciples were? Who is this? What kind of man is this that speaks in the storm and the sea obeys him? And his disciples now probably look at each other and go, who is this that even the demons obey him? You know, this is for the disciples, I think, in many cases, because he's dealing with a Gentile audience here, and there will be Gentiles that witness this. But throughout this whole thing, I think we're going to end up with one guy who believes in Jesus. It just happens to be this demoniac. Okay, so this isn't necessarily a missions trip. Now, I think it's going to set the table for missions later on. But this is for his disciples. Again, we're coming off the unpardonable sin. We're coming off his parents and his mother and his brothers thinking that he is out of his mind. And what does he do? He goes on this little day-long trip to prove to his disciples and reassure them that he is who he says he is. And he's going to do this. This is the, is there a more extreme case of demon possession anywhere in the scriptures? I don't know that there is. I mean, there isn't one that speaks to him like this. There isn't one that claims to be thousands of demons. And he's going to do this for his disciples to strengthen their faith. I think that's the whole point of him doing this. He's in control of the situation. Now, they've seen Jesus cast out demons before. But again, the timing of this is really important. And I think that's the purpose. I know this goes without saying for everything Jesus does. Everything he does has a purpose, right? We understand that. But I think it's important in the timing for us to understand it here. It's not just, oh, he happened to go over there and there happened to be a demon-possessed man and he happened to... No, this is important. Yeah, I mean, Jesus gets up and says, hey, let's go over to the other side of the sea. And I guarantee you, the disciples are like, you know, it's 4 o'clock, Lord. Like, it's going to be dinner time soon. Why do we want to go all the way? And this clouds might be rolling, you know? Why are we going over there? And that's the Decapolis. Why are we going over to a Gentile part? We never go over there. It's all out of the ordinary, so it must be purposeful. What does Jesus do to assure his disciples that he is who he is? He demonstrates power over nature itself when he stills the storm, and he shows the power over the spiritual realm by casting out demons, maybe the most demon-possessed individual in the world. And he does it also with just a word. And the demons shudder, they beg for mercy, and they ask for permission. He commands these forces. All right, well, what did this look like as we try to picture thousands of pigs running down into the sea? Well, this picture here is from Gadara. This is the further south. I don't think this is the location, but this is one of the possible locations. You can kind of see the steep slope down here. There used to be a harbor down here, and so this is one of the stories, one of the potential places where the story took place. Now, an archaeological survey discovered tombs in this area. They are from the Roman period, but there are Roman period tombs all over the place in Israel because there were a lot of people there at that point. There is a church there. A Byzantine chapel was at that site. Obviously, Byzantine is a little bit later. And you can you can kind of go, well, if there's a church there, they must have thought something that happened there. Well, the place they put churches are not always right. But there was at least a belief that this could possibly be the place. You see this if you go to the Sea of Galilee. There are places that are competing for the place where this miracle happened or that miracle happened. Some things you can be very sure of, other things we can't. This is one of those. But I would look at this and say, what's the problem with this being the location? The cliff doesn't reach down to the slope doesn't reach down to the water. So, I mean, it seems as if the pigs are casting themselves off a slope into the sea. In this case, I feel like the pigs would run down, fall off the cliff, tumble, dust themselves off, and then walk on down to the sea. You know, like, now that's not impossible, right? I mean, that could describe the whole thing. But I picture them like, you know, lemmings, like they're just headlong off the side, right? Like high dive stuff, belly flops, right? Like that's what I picture. Like just pouring off the edge. I think that's what we would have seen. And so, because Mark says the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. Okay, well, not impossible, but I think we need to find a place where the steep bank reaches to the sea. And we just so happen to have one further north, just near that site that was called Gergesa on the map. And here it is. So now watch them going headlong down this cliff and right into the sea. I think this is probably the location. This is really the only place around the sea that has a cliff that reaches to the lake. Now, an argument could be made that the sea extended a little bit further in those days, and that's a possibility. But this is the only one where we have a slope that most definitely reaches down into the sea. And there is a church at this location commemorating the event as well. Okay. So as to this episode itself, it is unique. There are only two miracles that Jesus performs, if you want to term this a supernatural act, if we don't want to call it a miracle, but two of the things that he does that results in destruction. What are the only two miracles that Jesus does that results in destruction? This is one. What's the other one? It's the withering of the fig tree. Exactly right. Okay? Those are the only two things he does that results in the death of something. Everything else is always giving life. Now, when you look at this story, there is some criticism of this story because people go, well, he just killed a bunch of innocent pigs. Thousands of pigs die in this episode. And economically, some guy just lost his livelihood here, right? And there are commentators that'll say things like, well, pigs are unclean, so the Jews didn't care about pigs. I think that's not, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that's what's going on. Now, maybe the guy that owned the pigs has to take some judgment too. I don't know. That's not part of the story. But, you know, that's the argument. Some innocent pig farmer in the Decapolis just lost his livelihood. Or maybe several. I don't know. Whoever owns this many pigs. But there's a purpose to this. And I think the purpose was to allow the demons to pursue their own path to destruction. He permits the demons to go into the pigs. And Jesus probably knows what's going to happen when they go in the pigs. I don't know that the demons understand. What happens when a demon possesses an animal? Well, apparently, something crazy, right? They lose their minds when that happens. But Jesus seems to know that. They ask to enter the pigs. Jesus permits it. When they enter into the swine, the animals go crazy. They plunge into the sea, killing themselves and presumably the demon that inhabits them. And that's the assumption that I'm going to take, is that if a demon is possessing a living thing and that living thing dies, the demon also dies. And so they have pursued their way to destruction. And in their way, going, just permit us to go in the pigs and we'll survive. And he goes, okay, follow your own path. And they follow that path and they are destroyed anyway. And I think that's probably the end scenario there. Any questions, comments? Yep.
Okay, so they die. Then what? Where did they go?
Yeah, well, there are places of imprisonment for those demons, you know, Tartarus and whatnot. We have demons that are in chains, I think, from the Genesis 6 episode. I think that's kind of the prison cell until the final execution. So I think it's likely they may have gone there. Now, again, we're dealing with things we don't have explicit descriptions of, so there is a certain amount of speculation in this. I will fully grant that. But I think that would be my guess as to where they would go. Yeah. Any other thoughts? My wife is looking at me very confused right now. So, Mary.
Do you think that people today are possessed by death?
I think it's hard to say. I think certainly demon possession goes on. I don't think it goes on to the degree that it did in Jesus' day, just because I think when the Son of God was on the earth, Satan was marshaling the forces. So I think we would expect that. And I think when do you see, you know, we don't see a ton of demon possession after Jesus ascends. You'll see it here and there, but it does ramp up again in Revelation, right? There is much demonic activity again, and I think that's because the stakes are higher, and I think that's when the forces are there. I think Satan has a methodology to this too. Anybody read the Screwtape Letters? And I think Lewis is onto something here, where there is a question Wormwood asks Screwtape, you know, why don't we make ourselves known? Like, why don't we reveal ourselves to human beings? And Screwtape says, well, we used to do that. I think he's speaking to this kind of idea. We used to do that a lot more, but he says now the strategy is to keep ourselves hidden. Because what has become, if you ask the normal everyday person on the street, what's the picture of the devil? Little red guy with horns and a pitchfork and a tail, and people dress up like him as Halloween, right? Like that's, and Satan loves that. And Screwtape says it'd be better for them to think that Satan is a joke than to believe that he's real, because if they know who he is, they'll run to the enemy, is what he says, right? So there's a strategy behind what Satan is doing. And in here, I think it was complete opposition to God's program and Christ being on the earth. And I think now he's a little more subtle in how he deals with those things. So is there demonic activity going on today? Absolutely. But can we readily identify it as much? It's a little bit more difficult because it's more subtle, I think. But I think it will ramp up again before the end. Yeah.
Just trying to think. You mentioned the... thoughts are all a jumble. demons entering into an animal.
Yeah.
Right? Into a creature. And I was thinking, well, we see that in Revelation with the locust, right? Like, is there another place that we've seen demon activity inside of an animal?
I can't think of one. Can anybody else think of one where there's an animal involved? I don't know. It seems to be the only time. And which I think is... you know, why the demons are somewhat unprepared for what's about to happen. I think they're surprised by the fact that these pigs go diving into the sea. Well, depends on what the snake looked like. He's certainly animal-like, at least. Yeah. But I don't think that snake was a simple snake. I think that was that was something else. Yeah, but that's a good thought.
The demons controlled this man, and there were many of them. When they thought that they might go into these pigs, I wonder if they didn't really understand that they were not maybe being able to have control over this animal like they had over this man.
Yeah.
And once they did it, like the pigs freaked out.
Yeah. Know? I mean, when do they leave the man? When Jesus permits them to leave. So once they're into the pigs, they can't jump out on the way down to the ocean. Or not the ocean, but the sea, right? Like, they're stuck in there, and they've guaranteed their own destruction at that point. So I think that's exactly right. So they've never possessed an animal before, and this is what happens when they do. Yeah.
I just kind of mentioned a miracle ending in destruction, but I feel like he did this the one way that it wasn't him causing any destruction, right?
Yeah, oh yeah.
They went into the pigs on their own, they went outside on their own. He's allowed this to happen.
Yeah.
He's watching.
I think it's very much...
it's the only way he could have done it without being the one who caused.
Yeah, I think it's... in many cases, this is how God deals with a sinner, right?
Yeah.
He allows the sinner to pursue their sin. And sometimes that's to his own destruction. I mean, isn't that Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God says, okay, go with it. And he makes it where he can't. But Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. God didn't force his hand. He did it. Yeah.
He didn't put the demons in.
That's right. Yeah, they asked. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's important.
Glory with whatever.
Yeah, exactly.
So what caused the pigs to run?
Yeah, I think it probably, you know, again, we're totally trying to get into some spiritual realms here, but obviously a pig's mind is not as developed as a human mind, and they don't have rational thoughts. It's all instinct. And so this demon enters in, and it just creates chaos in the animal's mind. And, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what they're expecting, but that's my guess on it's just that the animal mind cannot handle this demon possession. Yeah, exactly. Right. It's fear. It's, you know, if this demon-possessed man is screaming night and day and cutting himself in torment, I mean, if you just throw a bunch of fear into an animal, what happens to the animal, right? Fight or flight, they go crazy, right? And I think that's exactly what happens. And then they're a herd animal, so once a few start going that way, they all follow, and there they go off the side of the cliff. Yeah.
I think that's the end of the miracle. You know, you said that.
the yeah. miracle ends in destruction, but that's not the end of the miracle.
That's right. That's not, yeah. And we want to cut. We want to end with that because that's the most important part of the story, right? This redemption of this man. As interesting as some of this stuff is. if you saw this event, you would never forget it. This would be a memorable thing. Now, it might scare you to death, but it would never leave your memory, right? And there would be no doubt that something supernatural happened that day. And not just for the pigs, but for what's going to happen with this man, right? So let's get to that part. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. The response to that is fear. A man more mighty than this demoniac. They've been trying to chain this guy down. He can't be held. And this guy comes in and just frees him. And now he's sitting down having a cup of tea and having a conversation. Right? This, and if that guy, and remember, they're not Israelites. They don't know this Messiah talk. They don't know this Son of God talk. They just know some guy just came in and did something incredible in their land. And they're afraid. Imagine the change. I don't know that anyone would have a more dramatic testimony than this guy from where he came from to where God took him. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Please leave. We can't afford to lose any more livestock.
Yeah. Like, we can't afford any animal loss.
Yeah. I think their Roman superstitions, I think their spiritual sensibilities have just taken a beating. Because there is someone here more mighty than these local deities and demons and supernatural forces. If this man is this powerful, he's dangerous. And worse yet, he might require something of us. Better yet, to get him out of town. Hey, this is the kind of guy that people follow. We don't need him stirring up the pot over here. At the same time, I think Jesus is proving a very important point about himself. And part of that goes back. In Luke 4, you remember this, in the synagogue at Nazareth. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is right on the heels in Luke 4 of Jesus proclaiming his messianic identity from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. There are plenty of demon-possessed people in Israel, and yet Jesus travels to the Decapolis to heal a Gentile bound by demons. That's not an accident. He is the God of Israel, yes, but he, unlike the demons, is not limited by geographical boundaries. No, he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of Jews. He's the Lord of Gentiles. Every aspect of creation belongs to him. And on this busy day, what did he do? He just put a cherry on top of the Messianic Sunday. That's exactly what he's doing for his disciples. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What kind of man is this? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. That's the purposes behind this miracle. Now let's get to our guy. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. As fun as the swine story is, this is my favorite part of the narrative. This is so good. Take me with you. I never want to leave your side again. Could you imagine what this man's gone through? I need to be with you, you know? I want to be part of your ministry. What can I do to serve you? A company simply has the idea of being with. I want to be with you. Isn't that it? I want to be with Jesus. I just want to be with you. It's safe to say that this man was not only delivered from his demons, but he was redeemed from his sin. Does he believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Absolutely. Reggie?
Pastor Dave, do you think maybe he was afraid that he might be repossessed?
Maybe, yeah. I mean, this is the guy that freed him. Yeah, absolutely. You know, and this is not a guy that's steeped in the Jewish scriptures or anything like that.
These guys got to be a Gentile.
Oh, he is. Absolutely. Yeah. So, I mean, I think that's a legitimate fear. I want to be with you. But I think he was redeemed. I think he believed what he knows about this man. I will do whatever this man tells me to do because he set me free. It's not yet time for Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles directly. His priority is the lost sheep of Israel. We'll see this referenced again in chapter 7 when he meets the Syrophoenician woman. And yet, when Jesus sees faith in Gentiles, he honors that faith, doesn't he? He's shocked and surprised, and his heart is warmed by that faith. But he is also very clear that that is not the time to do that yet. Yeah.
And he goes on to proclaim Jesus throughout that region. He's proclaiming what we were all told.
Exactly right. Yeah, Jesus makes clear that all who come in faith, Jew and Gentile alike, will be saved. And this man, I think, to Kat's point, is going to lay the groundwork for the gospel in these Gentile cities. And so, finish up our text in our last couple minutes. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. I mean, Jesus says no to him. No, you can't come with me. But at the same time, he calls the man to ministry. You now belong to Christ, and now your job is to proclaim Christ. So he just redeemed a formerly demon-possessed Gentile from the Decapolis. Everyone had just heard about this legion guy, and now he's going to be the one who's going to tell the Gentiles in that land, there's a Savior in Israel. There's a Savior there. There's a proper response of every convert to Christ to go and tell others what he's done. Now, Jesus will return to the Decapolis briefly in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and he will perform more miracles, the principal one being the feeding of the 4,000. He will be in this region when that happens. I think likely that the ground is being tilled for future journeys by this man. I think the parallel is, do you remember in John 4, who does Jesus run into as he goes through Samaria? The woman at the well. And what does the woman at the well go and do while Jesus moves on? She goes and tells the town, this man knew everything about me. And she starts laying the groundwork in Samaria. And isn't it interesting that after that time, Jesus can pass freely between in through Samaria, and he's welcomed in many places because of the groundwork of that woman. It'll be the same way for this man in the Decapolis. It's the preview of what's to come. All right, just to give you an idea where all this is happening so you can see the map, I was telling somebody the other day, the hardest thing about Israel maps and PowerPoint is all Israel maps are tall and skinny and PowerPoints are wide. Okay, so it doesn't get as big, but you can see the Decapolis is over here. Okay, it's on the other side of the Jordan. It was a group of 10 Roman cities. And so not many Jews lived there. It was very much a Gentile region. And so it's modern day Jordan. It actually encompasses today modern day Jordan, Syria, and Israel, because you can see it extends on this side into Israel. Beit Shan, Scythopolis is the Israeli city that is in that region. But they were autonomous city-states. They are not where you would expect Jesus to go. And yet a gospel seed has just been planted in that place. And it's going to grow. Just to finish up, this day is a significant turning point. This busy day is a turning point in the ministry. The Great Galilean ministry is on the home stretch now. He's going to finish his public ministry there, and he will turn private very soon. And why is he doing that? Because he knows he has to prepare his disciples for what's to come. And when it comes, the disciples are not going to be prepared. He will tell them explicitly that he's going to have to die, and they're not going to understand it. He knows how difficult it's going to become, and so he will turn to that very quickly in the coming chapters. All right, any final thoughts before we close out? Yeah. Go there and we'll come over.
I was just going to say that you said that this is for the disciples, and we know that many of them had issues with Gentiles, so this would have been not just eye-opening in that, oh, look what he can do, but look who he's going to.
Yes.
All the way across the sea just to reach this one Gentile man.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a picture of what's going to come in the church age for sure. Who was saying something over here?
This looks like the opening chapter of God saying that he's going to reclaim the nations after Babel split everything out and he took Abraham into his own.
Yeah, I think we see hints of it, you know, like this. Like, the, you know, he's
cracking the door.
Yeah, you know? We see the hints in the prophets and we see the hints here. When we get to Acts, the door comes off the hinges, right? And everything goes to the Gentiles. Yeah, exactly right. I think this is twofold, purposes for the disciples and also a pointing towards the gospel going to all people, that he is the Lord over all creation.
Like just dropped a little seed to let it germinate.
Yeah, it's nice for us that we have all the scripture and we can look back and go, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. For the disciples, they're going, what are we doing here?
You know? Right.
Yeah. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thanks for this morning and your word and just the truth that it gives us. We glorify you because of that and the grace you've shown us by giving us that word. Bless our worship service. May you be pleased in all that we do. Be honored, be glorified, and magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.
Okay. I don't know if that was just a temporary thing.
When was that?